If you're a guest with us, welcome. My name is Alex. I'm the pastor of Cascades, and our heartbeat is to help lead people become fully devoted followers of Jesus and his way. And today, we are jumping back into the Gospel of Matthew. We took a break from it. We have been journeying through this book over the year plus, and when we stopped, we were at the end of Matthew 13, Jesus' parables. He had these seven parables about what the kingdom of heaven is like. Today we're going to be in John chapter 14. And the way I came to this passage, I was like, it kind of feels like if you've ever been reading a book and something just doesn't fit. Like, it just feels out of place. A story that maybe you're trying to make sense of, why would it be here? Because it doesn't seem to fit everything else that's going on in the environment. And it's not until you keep reading in that story that you start to make sense of why it's there. And you start to understand why it's meaningful. I think today's passage that we're going to look at is like that. It's the very beginning of Matthew chapter 14. From verses 1 to 12, it tells us of John the Baptist's death, how he's killed, the events surrounding his death, which are violent, tragic, and unjust. And when you read it, you're like, why is this here? But you're also wondering, if you know John a little bit, you're like, he was faithful to the Lord. His life was fruitful. So why does his life end this way? So we're going to read it, and then we're just going to seek to sit in this story today. So this is what Matthew chapter 14 says. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus. And he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.' And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people, because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, 'Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter.' And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it be given. He sent and had John beheaded in prison, and his head brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And the disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. Father in heaven, I thank you for your son, Jesus. And in this story, Lord, I ask that you would help us to see and recognize the brokenness, the evil, the injustice. But I also ask, Lord, that you would help us to make sense of what's happening here, that we might more faithfully follow you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you know John the Baptizer's story, this feels like it wasn't supposed to happen to John. It doesn't really feel like this is the way that things should go. John, he was a miracle baby. He was a child of promise. His parents were Zechariah and Elizabeth. They were unable to conceive for decades. And for so long, they prayed and prayed, and eventually probably actually just gave up. But one day, when they were beyond the normal years of conception, an angel appeared to Zechariah and told him that they would have a son, and that this son would be the one who prepared the way for the Messiah. In fact, John's mom, Elizabeth, was cousins with Jesus' mom, Mary. Jesus and John were born months apart. John would grow to become this prophet and evangelist, someone who would speak as God's messenger for God and draw people into relationship with God. And when we first meet John in Matthew's gospel, he is preaching in the wilderness, baptizing people in the Jordan River. John proclaimed that the arrival of the Messiah, God's long-awaited and chosen king, was imminent. He would bring God's kingdom on earth and restore the good, beautiful world that God created, and he would judge all evil done on earth by humans and any spiritual beings. And John's message was really simple and direct. It was return to the Lord and experience the flourishing that comes with being in right relationship with him. so that you can spread this flourishing to others. Fail to return to him and risk the judgment of God. It was really stark and yet very simple. And surprisingly, hundreds and hundreds, if not thousands of people from the surrounding towns and cities would pour out into the wilderness to hear him preach and respond right there in that moment, turning away from their old lives and showing this through baptism. John was living his best life, you could think, at that time. His life and ministry were bearing good fruit. And then one day, Jesus comes to him, asks John to baptize him, and John's like, you should be baptizing me. What are you doing? And Jesus says, I'm doing this to fulfill all righteousness. Then, when John baptizes Jesus, God the Father speaks from heaven and says, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. And the Spirit descends like a dove and rests on Jesus. This is John the Baptizer, the one born to prepare the people for Jesus, the Messiah. And now Jesus is here, and he gets to experience this, to be part of this. And over time, people begin following Jesus more as this happens and seeing who Jesus is. And some of his disciples come and they're like, hey, all these people are going to Jesus. And John actually is not grieved by this. He rejoices and says, Jesus must have increased, I must decrease. That was the goal. So things look like they're actually going good for John. And then all of a sudden, they're not. And it's often like that. Things can feel like we're ascending, like we're building. There's a momentum, and then something happens that just cuts that all out. I remember when I was in high school, I was learning to play rugby, emphasis on learning. And we were playing all these different schools, right? And I was hesitant to throw myself into tackling someone. It took me a few games. I was fast, but not strong. And it took me a little bit, but I had a teammate who was smaller than me, far more courageous, who would throw his body, his head, into anyone and tackle them. And I was like, man, if this guy's doing it, I got to figure out how to do this. So eventually, halfway through the season or whatever, I decide, okay, I just got to start trying to tackle these guys. And I had figured out a way to how to do that without getting kneed in the face or kicked in the face. And so I'm really enjoying this because I'm like, wow, it is fun to tackle people. There's a lot of joy, like a lot of energy that gets out in this. And as I'm finally getting in this great rhythm and enjoying it, I went to go tackle an opponent, and my arm got caught between his two legs, like his shins. And as he came down, they pressed on my arm like scissors, and I fractured my arm. And just like that, all that momentum was gone. John's life had been building to this moment with the Messiah, Jesus. And then the story changes for him. We don't hear about John again in Matthew's gospel until Matthew 11. And when we do, we find out he's been imprisoned. We aren't told, though, why. John remains in prison long enough to start to wonder if Jesus really is the Messiah. And so he actually sends his disciples to ask Jesus if he really is the promised one, because his experiences do not line up with what he thought would happen when the Messiah arrived. He got things ready, he thought. Why am I imprisoned? Why am I not experiencing this freedom and flourishing that the king is supposed to bring? Jail was not part of his plan for life when the king arrived. And Jesus basically tells him, yeah, I am the king. And blessed are you if you don't throw this all away because I'm not the Messiah you expected. And that's where we leave him until now in this story. And now we know what gets him in jail. But it doesn't feel like the punishment fits the crime. Because what did he do? He confronts Herod's social and moral life. He confronted him for his decision to marry his half-brother's wife, Herodias. Herod, it's not lawful for you to have Herodias. Jewish law forbade marrying the wife of someone else who was still alive, not to mention that Herodias was the wife of his half-brother. This wasn't how God's people were supposed to live, and Herod was the supposed king over the Israelites, even if it was more of a title than reality. And John might be humble before God, but he was bold in the presence of others, including the king. And he fearlessly preached God's will to all who would listen. And the message that he had been given to return to the Lord and experience that flourishing that comes from being in right relationship with God or risk judgment applied to Herod just as much as it would have applied to anyone else. And Herod didn't like it. Yet he feared killing John because it would mess with the social order. All the people, the crowds, thought John was a man of God, a prophet. Mark's gospel in Mark 6, we're told, "For John had been saying to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.' And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she couldn't. For John feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly." John's calling in life put him at odds with Herod and Herodias. And he dies because someone in power was foolish and another was fearful. Because someone with influence was opportunistic and selfish. And it doesn't feel fair. If you think about John's life, he's seeking to be faithful. And you might not like what someone says, but you get beheaded because of it. You get this clear picture of the level of brokenness that is present in humanity here. In people in power, it doesn't feel fair. And yet this story, this experience, has been told countless of times with different names, different people, different moments in history. But that same thing, it's not right. How does this work out? John was faithful to the Lord, and his life was fruitful. So how does it end this way? How could it? And that's where it gets really interesting when you look at John's death and the way that Matthew describes it, because it closely parallels Jesus' death. In fact, the story, Matthew 14, is put pretty much in the middle of Matthew's gospel. And he's doing something here. When you look at John's death and you look at Jesus's, both John and Jesus were executed by rulers. Both John and Jesus were seized and bound. In Matthew's gospel, the exact same words are used to describe their arrest. It's this word seized and bound. Both Herod in this story and Pilate and Jesus were asked by others to execute their victims, and both reluctantly do as they're asked. And in both events, fear of the crowd plays a role. And both John and Jesus were buried by their disciples. There seems to be something at work in something that the way Matthew is framing it that is unique and different than the way Mark's gospel will frame this event. It seems that Matthew is intentionally framing John's death to parallel Jesus' death. So why would he do this? I can think of a few reasons. One, it's foreshadowing what's to come. Matthew 12 and 13, the chapters right before where we are, they highlight episodes of Jesus being rejected by his people, by the religious leaders, and in some cases, entire towns. Matthew 13, the story right before what we've read, ends with Jesus in his hometown of Nazareth being rejected, his ministry being rejected, his claims being rejected, because for the people, they're like, look, we know your family, we know where you're from, you're way too ordinary to be the Messiah. What you're teaching is amazing, what you've done is amazing, but you cannot be the Messiah, you're too ordinary. Matthew 14, then, is like this turning point in the gospel, after these series of rejections, where Jesus will begin turning away from his people, from the Galilee region, and begin his slow march towards Jerusalem, where he will be betrayed and crucified. So John's death is Matthew's way of saying something like John's death awaits Jesus. But is that really it? Is that why that Matthew puts it here? Is it just like a foil in the story? Oh, I think there's more. I think Matthew's writing is to remind his audience that if this happened to the one who prepared the way for Jesus, those who follow Jesus should not be surprised if they experience a similar fate. The early church was experiencing heavy hostility, suspicion, and even death on account of their faith of Jesus. John died, Jesus died. Don't be shocked if following Jesus leads to the same experience for you. John was walking in the way of Jesus. But I suspect there's another reason as well. I think Matthew frames John's death in this way because John's death cannot be properly understood apart from Jesus' death. And you cannot understand Jesus' death properly apart from his resurrection. You have to read the whole Gospel of Matthew, know the story in order to see John's death in the right perspective. C.S. Lewis once wrote, "I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." And that's what the death and resurrection of Jesus does. It gives us a new lens by which we're able to see. So to the outside world, when they look at John's death, it's sadly common and wasted. There is no hope. But for John and for the people of God, John's death was not a waste. He was victorious in his death. He ran the race set before him. He was faithful to Jesus. But most importantly, John is victorious in death because Christ was victorious. His death wasn't in vain. For John, his unjust death was not the end. That would not be the defining event of his life. Jesus' death and resurrection would be the defining event. Paul explains that the victory of Jesus over death and sin is the defining event that makes transformation and new life possible for all who put their trust in Jesus. This is what he says in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." He's using this word sleep like euphemistically to talk about death. "But we shall all be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, the mortal puts on immortality. Then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Sin is the reason John is beheaded. Sin is the reason Jesus is crucified. But the only Jesus' death does something to death. Sin no longer has the same power. Death no longer has the same sting. Death has to surrender its claim over our lives. Like an antidote for a poisonous snake bite, Jesus' death and resurrection is the antidote to the finality of death and suffering. And so when we look at Jesus' death and resurrection, it begins to help us make sense and change and give us this lens by which we look at our lives, our own suffering, our own death. See, because of the resurrection, death, even the most tragic and unjust death, is only able to plant us in God's soil so that we become something new. See, that's the challenging thing about this is if you just stop at John's story, you miss the big picture. And we have to look at what is happening, what Matthew points us to. And you can't make sense of Jesus' death apart from his resurrection. And because of his resurrection, death is only able now to plant us in God's soil so that we become something new. Being faithful to Jesus will cost us something. It always does. It always costs you something, just the way it does for John. It costs Peter. It costs Stephen. It costs Thomas. You go through all the list of the apostles, the disciples. You look at church history. It costs his disciples something. And in many cases, it costs them their lives. George Herbert once wrote, "Death used to be an executioner, but the gospel makes him just a gardener." from executioner to gardener because of the resurrection. Because of Christ's resurrection, death cannot crush us at all. All it can do now is plant us into God's soil so that we become something extraordinary, is the way one person put it, something new. And Romans 6 verse 5 tells us this remarkable hope we have. It says, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." And the point isn't that we have to be killed in the way that John is crucified and the way Jesus is. The point is that if we have Christ, we have a confidence that we will be raised to new life the same way Jesus was raised to new life on that first Easter Sunday. That we will be renewed people where sin, death, suffering have no say or impact on our lives. We will be fully and entirely free because of him. Death simply becomes part of our transformation into people who completely reflect the image of God the way Jesus does. Because of the resurrection, not even death is able to separate us from God's love. Because of it, not even death can separate us from his love. Romans 8, verse 35 through 37 reads, "Can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity or are persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death?" How many times do we ask a question like that when we go through hardship, when we go through pain, when we go through suffering, when someone else is? Is he there? Does he care? Does he love me? As the scriptures say, "For your sake we are killed every day, we are being slaughtered like sheep." Verse 37, "No, despite all of these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us." Suffering and death often shake our confidence in God's love for us, but the cross teaches us that God actually gets us, that he understands our suffering, that he's not distant, cold, but fully able to sympathize with our pain and needs because he's experienced it himself in Jesus. Further, it means he actually hasn't abandoned us. The cross actually gives us God's ultimate picture of commitment to humanity. When we die, we come face to face with the God of love, the most loving being on earth, in all of the cosmos, God himself. Not death, not suffering, nothing can separate us from his love. And because of the resurrection, suffering with Jesus takes on a whole new purpose. John the Baptizer, he suffers as a result of his trust in God and in his son, Jesus. And anyone who chooses to follow Jesus will experience that too. It's just part of the deal. This is why Jesus will call his disciples. He says, "If anyone wants to follow me, they need to pick up their cross and follow me." The cross is not a picture of like comfort, of ease of life. It's not a picture of this life of ascension. It's the opposite. It's an invitation to die to yourself, to recognize that if you follow Jesus, it's not always going to feel great or easy. It's not going to be painless. But there's something about following Jesus and suffering with him that is unique, that is different than just regular suffering that we experience. There's one thing if I like suffer because I do something stupid and I pay the consequences for that. It's different though when we choose to follow Jesus, and on account of following Jesus, we experience hardship. On account of trusting him and living in his ways, we experience difficulty. When Jesus appears to Paul, before he becomes Paul on the road to Damascus, he's Saul. Jesus comes to Paul and he asks him this question. He says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul is so confused because he's never met Jesus and he hasn't done anything to him. So why would Jesus be saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" As far as Paul is concerned, he hasn't been persecuting Jesus, only his followers. But as far as Jesus is concerned, anyone who suffers on account of him, who is united with him, actually suffers with him. There's this unity that happens in followers of Jesus where you, when you put your trust in him and you follow him, you are tethered to him, you are united to him, such that when you suffer because you're following him, Jesus actually suffers with us. We are with him. It's striking. Paul begins to, in his letters, you start, when you pay attention to it, you start to see how important it is, this union with Christ we have, and what it means for us in our suffering. Daryl Johnson, he'll say the primary place where we experience Christ's resurrection power is by participating in his suffering. Belong to Christ, and we enter into his sufferings. And in those sufferings, then experience the power of the resurrection. For where else does the resurrection take place but in the place of suffering? Do not be afraid to be drawn by Jesus into his suffering. That's the place where the resurrection life is found. For me, if there is no resurrection, when we read the story of John the Baptist, it's hard not to read it and just be like, it's hopeless. Like, that's terrible. But because of the resurrection, we read this through a different lens, a lens of hope. And it's what enables Paul later on in his life, after that road to Damascus experience, he's following Jesus, he writes a letter to the church in Philippi, and he says in Philippians 3, I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. I want to experience that. I want to suffer with him, sharing in his death, so that one way or another, I will experience the resurrection from the dead. See, when we tether ourselves to Jesus, we will experience suffering and death. But because of his death and resurrection, we can see them in a different light. Not a light that says suffering is good, but that suffering can be redeemed, that God can turn it and use it for our good. Not a light that says when we suffer and die, we are separated from God for a short period of time. We just got to hold on until we get to the other side. Rather, it's a light that points out that his ongoing, never-ending, never-failing love will see you through to the end, through the suffering in your death. It's not a light that says death is good, but that death in Jesus is not the end. It's the executioner. It's not the executioner, sorry, it's the gardener, putting us in God's soil, doing the work that God has. And so this is the hope that followers of Jesus have. It's not calling our suffering good, it's not calling death good. It's saying that God is sovereign over it and can use it for our good. And so when we encounter our own moments where we're confused by suffering, by death, or someone else's, and we're like, how does that even fit? We have to actually look at the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. Because it begins to inform and sustain and strengthen us as we walk through this confusion. So, Father, we come to you. We come to you and we acknowledge that there's a lot we don't understand in life, Lord. Why certain things happen and why other things don't. And we also confess that our hearts are grieved by the evil that remains present in this world. In different parts of the world, in this city, in people we are aware of, in relationships, we're grieved by it, Lord. And yet we cling to the hope that is found in your death and resurrection. The death and resurrection of Jesus. We cling and look to it. And we want that to be the lens by which we see our lives. And so we ask, Lord, that in all those different situations we're working through, that you would give us eyes to see. Eyes to see that death does not have that kind of power anymore. The sting of death has been removed because of what you've done. That you would give us this confidence as we walk through life and face death and suffering. That we would hold fast to the love that is available in you and receive that and be strengthened by it. And we ask, Lord, that as your people together, we would encourage and remind one another that that is available, that that is present. And I pray this, Lord Jesus, for your glory and for our joy. Amen.